cities all over the South the opportunity to gain the ballot. And even where we have strong resistance, we have a civil rights bill now, which I hope will help us a great deal. So let us go out to gain the ballot and to use it wisely. Let us continue to give big money for the cause of freedom. Integration is not some lavish dish that will be passed out by the white man on a silver platter while the Negro merely punishes the appetite. We got to do more than that. We got to sacrifice. And we're going to have to give some money. The days ahead are still days of difficulty. We still have a long, long way to go. And let us use our money wisely. We can't stay any longer that we don't have it. I just mentioned a few minutes ago that we have an annual income now of almost $17 billion a year. We get almost everything else we want. We ride around in some of the biggest cars that have ever been let loose in the history. And I'm not condemning this. I know how it is. I know that these things, we want to have some of the basic goods of life. We want to have some of the luxuries of life. But what I'm saying, let's maintain a sense of values. We don't have time to spend a lot of money on whiskey and big parties and a lot of stuff, and we aren't giving money to the basic causes that confront us now. It will be an indictment on the Negro if it is revealed that we spend more money on frivolities than we spend on the cause of freedom and justice. And I've been in situations. I've seen us in many of our social groups, our fraternal and our Masonic and our Elks and what have you, spending more money on frivolities than we spend on the cause of freedom and justice. I remember one year that a certain fraternity assembled with another fraternity and spending 1 week $500,000 on whiskey. That's what the paper reported. Negroes spend more money in 1 week, just a handful in 1 week, than the whole Negro race spent that whole year for the NAACP and the United Negro College Fund. Now, that's tragic. That's tragic, my friend. We've got to get a sense of value. Now, you don't like some of these things I'm saying. You're not saying amen too much right there and here. But I'm saying things that I think are basic for us. Things that are basic. Not only that, we must continue to develop wise, courageous, and sincere leadership. This is a need all over the South and all over the nation. We need leaders who are sincere, leaders of integrity, leaders who are intelligent, leaders who avoid the extremes of hot-headedness and Uncle Tomism, leaders who somehow have the vision to see the issues, have the courage to stand there, leaders not in love with money but in love with humanity, leaders not in love with publicity but in love with justice. Oh, this is the great need of this hour. As I look out and as I look over our nation, God has given many of you talent. God has given many of you economic resources. He's given you educational resources. And this is the challenge and the opportunity of ours to use these things to furnish leadership for our nation in this hour. Let none of us become so high on the intellectual, the economic ladder, or any of these particular ladders that we become separated from the problem that the masses of people will confront. Let us discover that we will never get into the promised land until all of us get that together. And we must
It wasn't the first time someone took on the segregated transportation system in the South. 1947 saw the first Freedom Rides, challenging the letter of the law versus the reality of how things actually were on the buses and at the station's lunch counters. And in 1961, a racially mixed team of Freedom Riders launched a second attempt. They would ride south from Washington, D.C. to Atlanta, then take two buses west across the hostile Deep South. Near Anniston, Alabama, they rode right into trouble. The first bus was firebombed by an angry mob, and the riders scattered. The flames only seemed to whet the mob's appetite as they waited for the second bus. When it arrived, they gave the riders the beating of a lifetime. But their savagery would be topped by the mob at the next stop in Birmingham. Freedom writer Chuck Person speaks to a reporter about the mayhem.
Mr. Person, can you tell us what happened when you got off the bus?
Well, when we got off the bus in Birmingham, we were antagonized by some of the hoodlums who were on the bus. As we got off the bus, Jim Peck and I, we decided to proceed with our plans.
Which were what?
To enter the lunchroom and the waiting room. So we proceeded down this ramp, and we were met by stares and catcalls. And as we entered the waiting room, the men who were aligned around the wall came toward us. They held us in a small corner by a pinball machine. Then they took me and forced me out of the door and threw me into the crowd, and there I was beaten by one big guy and several others. Then I was thrown forward, and I was hit on the back of the head with something. Then I wandered out into the parking area, and I was allowed to escape by a bus driver.
Are you going on with this trip?
Yes, I am.
The same thing may well happen again. Why are you going on with the trip?
Well, I feel that it's got to be done now, and I might as well be willing to sacrifice the ultimate gift, and that's my life, I guess.
Regrouping, the Freedom Riders gathered at the home of Reverend Fred Shuttlesworth and managed to make contact with Attorney General Robert Kennedy. The Freedom Riders needed a safe passage out of Birmingham and onto Montgomery. Reverend Shuttlesworth talks about his hopes for protection.
Getting ready for this furtherance of the ride, we talked personally with Attorney General Robert Kennedy and twice with two of his aides. We are to call him back the moment that these people leave my house here for the buses. So they seem extremely concerned and are concerned about protection. I think that they will direct, I hope, brother, that they will direct the Justice Department to not only to investigate and see what happens, but to prevent incidents. I believe that is his position. Actually, I told the Attorney General that Negroes here have learned to trust in God, John, and Bob.
Montgomery administered another beating. Mississippi went ahead and threw them in prison. For their part, the riders would wear the scars for the rest of their lives. But the spotlight shone brightly on the region now. Reinforcements were on the way, and the bloody public fight was underway.
Preston Foreground's creolized language and culture, inner fiction and nonfiction, dramatizing vernacular ways of speaking that are so independent, dynamic, self-assertive, and expressive, they cross over, challenge, and transform mainstream dialects. Creole languages refuse to remain standing, hat in hand at the back door as segregated, second-class, passive aspirants for marginal inclusion within the framework of somebody else's literary aesthetic. Though Africanized vernaculars of the rural and American South are not separate languages like the Creole of Haiti or Martinique, they are distinctively different speech varieties marked by systematic linguistic structures common to Creoles. The difference of these Africanized vernaculars is complicated by what could be called their unwritability, their active resistance to being captured in print. All spoken language, of course, resists an exact phonetic inscription. But Creole's stubborn survivor's orality, its self-preserving instinct to never stand still, to stay a step ahead, a step away, the political challenge inherent in its form and function increases the difficulty of rendering it on the page. The difference of vernacular speech has been represented at one extreme by blackface minstrelsy and Hollywood's perpetuation of that fiction, and the porn of race showcasing for the viewer's gaze deviant clowns and outlaws whose comic of obscene, violent speech often the embodied fantasies of white scriptwriters, stands as a barely intelligible mangling of the master tongue. At the opposite end of the spectrum of imitation is a self-aware, vital, independent, creative community that speaks in Hurston's stories and the African-American narratives she gathered for this collection. I seen it so dry, the fish came swimming up the road in dust. So what does all the above tell us about reading this collection? In this context, it is useful to read these folktales from the Gulf States as you would foreign poetry translated into English. Grateful for a window into another culture, yet always keeping in mind that what you're consuming is vastly distanced from the original. One day, Christ was going along with his disciples, and he told them all, pick up a rock and bring it along. All of them got one but Peter. He happened to be sort of tired that day, so he picked up a pebble and toted it. When Christ got where he was going, he stopped under the shade of a tree and asked the disciples where was their rocks. They all showed him, he turned them into bread, and they sat down and ate. Peter didn't have nothing but a pebble, so he didn't hardly have a bite of bread. And he was hungry. He didn't like the way things were going a bit, neither. Another time after that, Jesus told them all, well, we're going on another walk today, and I want you all to bring along a rock. Peter wasn't going to get left this time, so he towed down half a mountain. He couldn't tow it, so he moved it along with a pinch bar, but he wagged all day with it, till way after a while, Christ rested under a tree. Then Christ said, all right now, everybody bring up your rocks. They did. And here come Peter with his half a mountain. He turned around, looked at all the rocks the disciples had brought, and he smiled when he saw the big, fine rock Peter done towed it, and he said, Peter, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Peter said, no, you ain't neither. I'd be damned if you is. You're going to turn this rock into bread. Christ did it too. Then he took the 11 out of the rocks and stuck them together and built his church on it. And that's how come churches split up so much to today. Built on pieced up rock. Clifford Ulmer.
There was once a man, and he didn't count nobody, not even God. So one day his son's out in the field and the lightning struck him. Man come running out of the house hollering, don't come kill my son. Pick on me. My shoulders is broad. I bet I'll take him. And just about that time, he got struck himself. Not a big stroke, just enough to burn him a little and scare him. So he said, God don't stand no joking these days. Julius Henry. Two boys, a sweet potato and God. Two of boys went to play in the woods once and stayed too long. And dark caught them. And they got lost in the woods. So one of the boys got down and prayed, dear Lord, if you help me find a way home, I'll give you that great big sweet potato we got home. The little brother got a crying when he heard that and said, brother, you stop telling God that because I want that sweet potato to myself. Mary Dash. A preacher was preaching, and one old woman kept on hollering, let the Holy Ghost ride, let the Holy Ghost ride. And when they went to lift collection, the preacher said, now all y'all that enjoyed the sermon so much, come up and put a dollar on the table. The old woman said, let the Holy Ghost walk. L.O. Taylor. The reason Negroes are black is because in the beginning, God told everybody to be there at a certain time and get the color. Everybody went back at the right time, but the Negroes. They went off somewhere and went to sleep. When they did get there, they were so scared they wouldn't get waited on, they started pushing and shoving and acting crazy, and God pushed them back and said, get back! Then he understood and got black. Charlie Bradley.
You are listening to the Gist of Freedom Blog Talk Radio Show, presented by Leslie Gist, author of The Gist of Freedom Still Faith.